There's an outline available. If you didn't get one, please raise your hand and an outline will undoubtedly be brought to you. And it's an outline of chapter 19 of our Confession of Faith of the Law of God. And it's found in the blue Trinity hymnal there on pages 680 and 681. And it's a fairly lengthy chapter. And I thought that I might conceivably be able to cover it in 1 week, which I'm generally aiming for in all of these classes. However, it's lengthy enough, and it's such a vital topic, especially in our day and age, that I don't want to just spend one Lord's Day on it. So, God willing, at least two Lord's Days for this chapter. And it's important because it has to do, as we the main thrust of this chapter is how the law is useful to us. See, the largest paragraph is the second to last paragraph, paragraph 6, and there's where the burden of the confession is. It's not only that we understand God's giving of the law and what parts of the law do not apply to us, the ceremonial and judicial, but what parts do apply to us and how they are useful for us in our Christian life. And sadly, the law of God is the point or the object of attack and of criticism, not only for the world in general, but even many parts of the professing Church of Christ in our day and age. And that is very, very sad, but hopefully by coming to a better understanding of the law of God, we will prevent that from happening, at least for ourselves. So let's take the requisite time to focus on this chapter. And we'll begin today with chapter 19 of the Law of God and start out with the first heading there in the outline, God's Law for Adam and His Posterity. And that's the first paragraph of the confession. God's Law for Adam and His Posterity, paragraph 1. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. So it mentions that God gave this law to Adam, and it says in the middle of the paragraph that he bound him and all his posterity to obedience to that law. And I'm going to therefore, you can see it in my outline, I'm breaking this chapter down into God's law for Adam and God's law for Adam's posterity. Same law or laws, however, it applies in different ways. So we'll cover some of the same ground, but that's my approach. So let's begin with God's law for Adam. Point A there in the outline. Adam, of course, is mankind's federal head. He represented us. It says in chapter 6 of our confession, they, that is our first parents, being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room and stead of all mankind. So that was a special place that Adam had. We'll look at that in Romans 5. In just a moment, but that's the distinction that we're going to see, is that there is only one federal head when it comes to God's law at the beginning, and that was Adam. We have another federal head, of course, that's Christ, but it's not Adam as a federal head, and we are federal heads, but only Adam. Adam was a representative of all his posterity. So God's law for Adam, and first of all then, its parts. And the first part is the law written in his heart. It says in the confession, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart. And I'm not sure exactly what they meant by universal, but I'm taking it in the broadest way, so it would apply to all his posterity, all the time of this world, and it would apply to the entire law. The entire law is to be obeyed by the entire man. All right, so that's the law written in his heart. And then it says, secondly, the second part of it is a particular precept. It says, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that, of course, refers to God's commandment in Genesis 2, verses 15 to 17. It says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So there's that particular precept. It's a prohibition. You shall not eat of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there's the law that God gave, a law for universal obedience written in his heart, and then a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the parts of the law. And then its requirements, and it says then going on in the confession, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. So let's look at James 2, verses 10 and 11. And I'm understanding this clause here that talks about personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, that is synonymous with, or at least very similar to, the word universal when it says universal obedience earlier. But it was for Adam and for all his posterity. He bound him and all his posterity, all his offspring, which would include us, were bound to this kind of obedience. Personal obedience, each of us needs to do it, entire, exact, and perpetual for all of our lives. James 2, 10 and 11, it says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So it has to be entire obedience in the sense that that applies to the entire law. And that's part of what is meant there in that clause. And then think of the two great commandments that the Lord Jesus gave us. They're really a summary of the moral law. We have the moral law summarized with 10 words, we could say, the 10 commandments in the Old Testament. We also have it summarized with just 2 words by the Lord Jesus, same law, however. But it emphasizes there how it's entire obedience, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. So obedience has to extend to every aspect, every facet of our being. Romans 3:19, I'll just read it, says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The whole world is obligated to keep God's law. So those are the things that are emphasized here. Adam and all his posterity, all of humankind, are bound to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. And then, thirdly, its consequences. Its consequences. And its consequences, again, are two. They are life on the one hand and then death on the other. First of all, life. It says next that God promised life upon the fulfilling of the law. Let's go back to Galatians 3 and verse 12. Galatians 3:12. And Galatians 3:12 here is quoting Leviticus 18:5. This is the nature of the law. This is the nature of God's law. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So God promised Adam and us in him, we could say, that if he fulfilled the law, he would have life. Romans 10:5 says something similar. It quotes Leviticus 18:5 as well. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. So the law promised as one of its consequences, possible consequences, life, if that law is kept. But then also another consequence, potential consequence, is death. It says there, and he threatened death upon the breach of it. So if man broke God's law, and we know from James 2 that we just read, if he broke any part of it, he's broken the whole law. And also, of course, Adam's obedience was especially focused upon that one special precept in the garden, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if he broke that law, he would die, and the day that he ate of it, surely he would die. Well, so death, look back there at Galatians 3:10, if you're still in Galatians 3. It says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. God threatened death and the curse upon the breaking of that law. So those are the consequences. Life, potentially, but also potentially death. And then the fourth thing there is his potential, that is Adam's potential. It says, and he endued him with power and ability to keep it. We saw that back when we were in chapter 9 of the confession. Chapter 9 is entitled Of Free Will. And we talked about man's free will or his free moral agency in every state of his being. Thomas Boston wrote about man's fourfold state. And the first state was the state of innocence before there was any sin, before the fall into sin. He was innocent, Adam and Eve were, because they were not guilty of any sin. Let me just read the brief paragraph 2 from chapter 9. It says, man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was unstable so that he might fall from it. In the state of glory, we will always have power to obey God's commandments perfectly, but we will not be unstable like Adam was. We will be confirmed in that state. Adam was not. And then so God tested him and he failed. But the point is, when he came into the world, it says he was endued with power and ability to keep it. He had freedom and ability to will and to do good, but he was unstable. He could fall. And I gave you that Latin phrase back then when we were on chapter 9. He was, for him, it was posse non peccare. He was able not to sin. And then the second thing, then let's look at kind of review the same things, but just regarding Adam's posterity, because it says that, what is the wording there? He bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and eventual, perpetual obedience. So it wasn't just Adam, but it's all of us. And part of that was in Adam. So let's look at this from our standpoint now. God's law for Adam's posterity, for all mankind besides Adam. First of all, its parts, and the parts are the same as for Adam. The particular law written in his heart, let's look at Romans 2 regarding that. Romans chapter 2 is the proof text for the confession at this point. verses 14 and 15, addressing the question of what about Gentiles? Is God going to hold them under obligation to keep His law? Is He going to punish them if they break His law? They don't even have the law. That is, they don't have the law written. Back in those days, only the Jews did. So what does Paul say about that? He says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, we can just say it this way, they don't have the Old Testament, when they by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So it's saying here that Gentiles, though they don't have the written law in the Bible, they do have a law, and it's themselves that is the law. It says the work of the law is written in their hearts, and then between that, their hearts, where the work of the law is written, and their consciences, constantly testifying about what's right and what's wrong. And of course, in a fallen world, the testimony that's coming is obstructed by our sins, and it's twisted because of our sins, but it's there nevertheless and placed there by God. And the fact that it doesn't give as clear a message as it should is not God's fault, but our fault because of our sin. But we are a law to ourselves because of God's having written the law on our hearts. So there's the first part of it, the law written in His heart. It was written in Adam's, it's written in ours. And then there's also that particular precept, because it says in the confession that by these two things, it mentions the law of universal obedience written in His heart and the particular precept. And then it says, by which, that is these two things, God bound Adam and all his posterity. So how does that fit for us? We were never in the garden. We never have seen the tree of life. Well, let's look over at Romans 5. It's this matter of federal headship. We talk about the federal government, and our system of government has us elect representatives who then go to Washington and they represent us. So they vote in things, laws that come up. They vote on the floor of the Congress about laws that will govern us, but they're doing it as representatives of us. We're not there to vote, but they vote in our place. And so we read in verse 14 of Romans 5, nevertheless, death reigned over Adam from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. So we weren't there in the garden. The test of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was unique to our first parents. The tree is no longer there. We are not tested by that same test with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. None of us is a federal head like Adam. However, notice verse 12, we are represented by Adam, and that representation of Adam for us is real, and it's legitimate, and it's ordained by God. And so we read in verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. And here's God's perspective, because all sinned. And so the truth is, even though we did not do it ourselves with our own hands and our own mouths, we did sin. And the answer, if you're ever put in the place where you have to give it to God, is not, well, yes, I understand that Adam did it in my place, but I never did it. That's not the answer. The biblical answer is, God, Adam did it in your place, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And so we may not like it that we come into the world in that state, with these strikes against us, but it's just reality. And it's righteous. It's completely righteous. And always remember, if you have a complaint against federal headship, then you really should have a complaint against salvation through Christ and the gospel, because that, again, is federal headship. I can't remember who it was. I think it might have been Watson. One of the Puritans talked about Adam having a belt, and he was like a giant individual, and from his belt hung all the other individuals in the world. And what he did for them or against them. But there's the second Adam, the last Adam, Christ. He is also a giant man with a belt, and from his belt hang all the elect. And our only hope is that Christ does what we need to do in our place. It's federal headship. So those are the parts of the law, the same as for Adam. The law written in the heart and the particular precept, even though that test doesn't occur in our own lifetime. And then secondly, it's a requirement. It's the same by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. But again, with this difference, we don't obey as federal heads. Each of us is an individual free moral agent. We were by nature, we're an individual free moral agent who does not represent anyone else other than ourselves. Sometimes we wish we could, maybe. But remember, even if we wish we could, well, I can't make my child believe it's... We can't be the federal representative of them, because we've already sinned in such ways that we want, if we wanted to stand on our own merits and acts, we would be condemned to hell, and so would any that we represent. It's only Christ who can represent us. So there's its requirements, the same. Its consequences, life, but that now can only come in Christ. We don't have the ability to obey like Adam did, as we'll see in the next point. And then the other consequence is death. And remember, we come into this world dead in our trespasses and sins. We come into the world with two strikes already against us. Our federal representative sinned in our place. And now we have a corrupt nature as we come into this world. Give us 2 minutes. 2 seconds, and then we have the third strike against us, our own actual sins. So we are all children of wrath. Ephesians 2, verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath. We entered the world that way, in death. Then our potential. Adam had the ability to obey. We do not. We are not like Adam in that way. Back in chapter 9, if the confession, it says about man's free will in the state of sin. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. You can't do one thing to even move in the direction of salvation on your own. Man has no freedom or ability to will or to do good accompanying salvation. He cannot convert himself. He cannot prepare himself for conversion. That's the doctrine of total inability. As I said it back then in chapter 9, non posse, non peccare. Man is not able not to sin. Everything that doesn't come from faith is sin. And that's our state. So we're not like Adam. So the law applies to us like it does to Adam. Adam, however, is a representative of all the human race. We are not representatives of anyone other than ourselves. And Adam had the ability to obey God's commandments. We do not. After he fell, he no longer had that ability. All right, so there's the first thing, God's law for Adam and his posterity, the first paragraph. Now, the second paragraph, God's law for mankind after the fall. It's paragraph 2. And this is describing what we call the moral law, what theologians have called the moral law. And that's described in paragraph 3, but let's start out with paragraph 2. The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, and written in 2 tables, the four first containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. So there's God's law for mankind after the fall. Notice, first of all, the law written on the heart. It's the same law, it's saying, as Adam was born into the world with. The law written on our heart is the same law that was written on Adam's heart when he came into the world. And notice the language. The same law that was written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall. Back in Romans 2, it had said there that we become a law to ourselves in part because of the work of the law written in our hearts, in part because of our conscience that testifies along with that law. That law is perfect, perfect enough, as the text says in the confession, there is a perfect rule of righteousness, perfect enough for the judgment. It says in verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So that law that condemns sin in our hearts will be the same law that will be condemning people at the day of judgment. It's a perfect law, enabling God to perfectly judge us in perfect righteousness. That's the law written on the heart. But then notice the Ten Commandments. It mentions the Ten Commandments. It was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments. So let's notice 3 things about the Ten Commandments. First, it's the same law as written on our hearts. That same law, it said, was delivered in 10 commandments on Mount Sinai. All right, so that's the first thing. The law in the tables of stone perfectly answers to the law written in our hearts. They're not conflicting things. What you read in the Ten Commandments is not saying something different from what your heart is saying. Now, your heart or my heart, in the sense of our preference or our understanding, if we're ignorant or misled, might say something very different from the Ten Commandments. But in our heart of hearts, where God has written His law, it's the same. So that's the same law. Second thing to notice about it is its form. And its form is that it was given by God on Mount Sinai in 2 tables. It was written in 2 tables. Exodus 31:18 says, "The Lord gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." And you're familiar with that account in the Old Testament. It's possible that those were 2 copies of the Ten Commandments. One table with the Ten Commandments and the other table with the Ten Commandments. It's possible. The way that it has often been understood is that it's had 4 commandments on one and 6 on the other. We don't know that. It's possible, but we just don't know. But here, in the third point we want to notice is this. We want to notice its divisions or its parts, and notice what it says. The first 4, that is of the Ten Commandments, containing our duty towards God, and the other 6, our duty to man. And if you hadn't heard that before, that's the way that the Ten Commandments break down. First commandment, that you shall have no other gods before God. Second, you shall not worship Him using images. Third, you shall not take His name in vain. Fourth, you need to keep His day holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Those are 4 commandments that directly and specifically relate to God and our relationship to God. as we start with the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, that has other people in the picture. And it especially addresses how we relate to other people. Honor your father and mother. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, etc. All right, so those are the two divisions or parts of the Ten Commandments. Then that leads us to the next heading there, God's law for the nation of Israel, paragraphs 3 and 4. And so this is in addition to the moral law. There are other laws. That's how the confession speaks here. There are other laws. And we'll start out with the ceremonial laws, and that's paragraph 3. Point A there is paragraph 3, the ceremonial laws. It says, besides this law, commonly called moral, so that's the Ten Commandments, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse or various instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father, for that end, abrogated and taken away. All right, so let's start out with the distinction of these ceremonial laws from the moral law. When I teach ethics, I just give my kids this definition of moral law. It's God's will for all men in everywhere, at all times. So all men, in all places, at all times. We saw that already. It's a law of universal obedience. But that's not true about the ceremonial laws. So it says, besides this law, so this is their distinction from the moral law. Besides this law, the beginning of the paragraph, commonly called moral, summarized in the Ten Commandments, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws. Now, these things are not in the Bible neatly divided. So in other words, Moses doesn't say, all right, there's the moral law. This applies to all people in all nations. And it will apply to this nation even after Christ comes. But now here are ceremonial laws. And they're all confined to the book of Leviticus or something like that. Or to one or two chapters or 10 chapters or whatever in the book of Exodus. And it's not how it works out. So they're not neatly divided. They're not labeled that way. The phrase ceremonial laws is not a phrase that you'll find in the Bible. So that's one thing to notice about this distinction. Another distinction is this. They are separate from the moral law, if you will. They're ceremonial. So they have to do with things like different days. There were all numbers of feast days there that the Jews had. No one had to obey those feast days and keep them before the Jewish nation was established. And since the time of Christ, no one has to keep them anymore. They're not moral law. They're not for all people in all places at all times. And they've been called ceremonial because they had to do especially with the religious worship of the Jews, the ceremonies around their worship. So sacrifices were part of those ceremonial laws, animal sacrifices. The Levitical priesthood was part of that. We don't have priests anymore. That was part of the ceremonial law of the Jews. The food laws were part of those things. Let's look at Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. We recently had preaching on this subject from Pastor Hoffmeyer. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Because of the fact that the ceremonial laws are not moral laws, that is, they're not always a matter of right and wrong, only for the Jews, only during the history of the Jewish nation until Christ came and abolished that nation as a religious entity and as the chosen people of God. Until during that time, they were God's law for his people, but now they're not. And so someone might say, well, we don't see the word ceremonial laws in the Bible, and we don't see that division. No, but we see statements like this that says, Paul says, therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So whatever is a ceremonial law is no longer binding. It's no longer relevant in the sense for the people of God, not as something that they need to obey. Contrast that statement, however, to Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13, where it says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. That's kind of an expansion of which one of the Ten Commandments? Seventh graders, any out there? I just hear mumbling. Andy?
Do not murder.
Yes, the sixth commandment. Thank you. All right, so that's basically an expansion of the sixth commandment, which is extremely relevant for us. Or look at verse 20 of chapter 3. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Honor your father and your mother. Doing that is well-pleasing to God. Observing the Feast of Tabernacles is not in the New Testament. It's not obligatory for us. There's a good booklet. I know we have had them in our bookstore. We probably do not now, but I should remind Nancy later. See, I'm putting all the onus on me. Is The Threefold Division of the Law by Jonathan Bays. It's not even big enough really to be called a booklet. It's a pamphlet. But it's very good on that subject. So, the threefold division of the law. And now let's notice the character. We saw their distinction from the moral law. Now let's notice the character of these ceremonial laws. It says they contain several typical ordinances. It doesn't mean by typical, run-of-the-mill, or ordinary. Typical ordinance means ordinances that are types. And in the Bible, a type is something that's a picture or a symbol of something else. But a type is also a symbol that points ahead. So it's a type of something that is not present yet. So for instance, in the Old Testament, they had the Passover lamb. And really, this is true of all the animal sacrifices. But by the shedding of blood that was teaching, there's no forgiveness of sin. But it was pointing to one blood sacrifice that was not yet present, but which was to come, and then would end all sacrifices, because that's the one sacrifice that could actually take away sin and cleanse consciences. So it was a type of Christ. And there are many, many things in the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament that were typical, pointing to things to come. Contrast that to one of the symbolic ordinances that we have, that we will observe tonight, the Lord's Supper. It's not a type, but it is a symbol. It's not a type because it doesn't point to something ahead, but it points to something that happened before. It points us back to the death of Christ. So we are to remember, do it in remembrance of him until he comes. So there's the character of them. There contains several typical ordinances, and then their kinds. That is the kinds of ordinances, and it says there are two different ones. First, partly of worship, these typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits. So you can go back, you don't have to, well, I'm not going to read it right now, but go back to Colossians 2, 16 and 17. You could say every one of those things that are mentioned about the Old Testament ordinances that we would place under the heading of ceremonial laws. Verse 17 says, they are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. They're pointing forward to Christ. Something about Him and His work, something He would do, something that He would suffer, like the Passover lamb was slain, and some of the benefits that would come, the forgiveness of sins. So all these things were typified in these ceremonial, typical ordinances having to do with worship. But then, some were instructions of moral duties. Notice what it says. And partly holding forth diverse or various instructions of moral duties. They give a text for that. It's 1 Corinthians 5, 7 as a proof text. And 1 Corinthians 5, 7, you have that passage on church discipline. And Paul says there, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So he's saying we can learn a moral lesson from that typical ordinance of the Passover. To celebrate the Passover, the Jews needed to get all of the leaven out of their houses. That was first taught in Exodus 12. Of the first Passover, and then the Jews followed that in the years to come. And Paul says, here's a moral principle that we find taught in that ceremonial law, that we should get the leaven of disobedient people who need to be put out of the church, we should get them out of God's house. So there's the two different kinds of these ceremonial ordinances. Partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, partly holding forth instructions of moral duties. And then fourth, their duration. It says, all which ceremonial laws being appointed only to the time of Reformation. And the time of Reformation is simply not the time pointing us to the 16th century and the Protestant Reformation. That's not what they mean. They meant the far greater Reformation than that, the time of the coming of Jesus Christ. And the change from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. The end of the Mosaic Covenant and the beginning of the New Covenant in Christ. All those ceremonial laws only lasted till that time. Again, Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Those things were a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. So the implication is that those shadows no longer are needful or relevant. We don't worship the way the Jews did anymore. And then their abrogation. If they only last to the time of Reformation, what happens then? Well, they're abrogated. They're done away with. They're abolished. So it says, these ceremonial laws, I have dot, dot, dot. I'm going to skip over some words. Are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, they are abrogated and taken away. So all the ceremonial laws are no longer binding upon us. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. Ephesians 2, 14 to 16. It says, therefore, he himself... Well, yeah, I'll just start at verse... I said 14 to 16, so I'm not backing up. All right. We get the whole sentence. For he himself is our peace, speaking of Christ, who has made both one, that is, Jews and Gentiles. He's made them both one, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us. One of the ceremonial ordinances, we could say, was that curtain that separated the Jews from the Gentiles in the temple. And remember, that curtain was torn when Jesus died on the cross. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So all of these ceremonial ordinances in part existed to set apart the people of Israel from all the other nations. But that became something that had to do with enmity. Not just separation of Jews and Gentiles, but hatred because of the sin of men. And then verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So now there are these ceremonial laws are taken away so that the people of God can dwell as one and worship as one. Not through those ceremonial laws, but through the Spirit, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And Christ came to save us from our sins, but to do away with those ceremonial laws. And then next, paragraph 4, this is point B under Roman numeral 3, we have the judicial laws, paragraph 4, a brief paragraph. To them also he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. So sundry judicial laws, laws having to do with the ordering of the state of Israel, the nation of Israel. So one of those laws would be what has been called the Latin words lex talionis, the law of retaliation, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That was part of their national law, their judicial law. There are other laws of restitution. We looked at some of them last week in my sermon on abortion in Exodus 21. It had to do with various payments sometimes for restitution if something was stolen or destroyed. Or in Deuteronomy 22, one of the statements there in verse 8 is that the Jews needed to have a parapet on their roof, which is some kind of a wall or a fence or something like that. So people who were maybe over for a meal, and it comes nighttime and they're wandering around on the roof and they don't fall off. Well, that was part of the judicial law for Israel. They had to have those things. It's not moral law, but it was judicial law. It wasn't ceremonial law having to do with worship. It had to do with day-to-day life and matters of justice and commerce and things like that. So let's notice their duration, the duration of these judicial laws. It speaks about their expiration in this paragraph. It says, which expired, these judicial laws, together with the state of that people. So when there was no longer a Jewish nation, there was no longer these laws about having a parapet on the roof and all these different ways of restitution and so on. And then their present authority or their present application. No. All right. I'm still under duration. That's it. There are two headings under their duration. Their expiration, they expired. Second, their present authority. And their present authority is none. As laws, they have no authority. Notice, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution. In other words, since they were laws for the nation of Israel, and there no longer is a law of the nation of Israel, those laws do not oblige us anymore. Now, this expiration, they talked about the abrogation of the ceremonial laws, the expiration of the judicial laws. The expiration and the abrogation are only of the judicial and ceremonial aspects of God's law. That's the point they're making. Not of the moral law. That's the huge leap that many, many people want to make. We are not under the law, but under grace. in that kind of statement, they say, well, this means we have nothing to do with any law anymore. No. And further, it doesn't even say that we're not under obligation to the moral principles that are found in those laws. And that leads to the next point there, number two, their present application. It says, their general equity only being of moral use. So their general equity only being of moral use. So in other words, let's take the law about the parapet on the roof. I mean, you might look at that and say, that's a pretty good law. On the other hand, you might look at that and say, that's government encroaching into my life. Who directed the nation of Israel to have that law? God did. So we're all going to think that government is encroaching on our life in certain ways, and we're not going to like it. But that is the role of government. And that's what they're saying here. So if you're a Christian and you're in government, you should not be trying to reinstitute the national laws of Israel. That's getting it wrong. But you should be looking at those laws and asking what is righteous and reasonable for us. That's an impossible thing to get right in everybody's eyes. It's difficult to get right probably in God's eyes, but it's something we should aim for. Go back to 1 Corinthians 9, verses 8 through 10. This is a text that the confession uses as a proof text here. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 8 through 10. Paul says, do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? And he's making an argument here that preachers of the gospel should be paid. See in verse 5, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? Verse 7, whoever goes to war is at his own expense, etc. Then verse 8, do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partakers of his hope. So Paul there takes a judicial law of the nation of Israel. You have to feed your ox while it treads out the grain. And it says, allow your ox to eat. He says, but here's a principle for us. He says that we can even apply in the church of Christ. So he draws the moral element from it, and he applies it in the church of Christ. So their present application or their present use. Their general equity only being of moral use. Maybe we can find some judicial laws that we say, we don't see any application of that. But maybe we can at least say, what's the principle? And we should even ask on an individual basis, how does that or how might that apply to my life? All right. Well, that takes us right about down to the bottom of the hour. We haven't gotten to the meat of the chapter, which now is coming as it focuses on the moral law, and especially paragraph 6. I'll just give you a little, so I'd encourage you, if you haven't read the whole chapter, to read it between now, I presume, the beginning of March. Do that, and then you can also read in the Westminster Confession of Faith, if you like, the practical application for us of the moral law of God. Read all the questions and answers having to do with the Ten Commandments. It's one of the best things about the moral law that I know of written. But until then, let's pray that the Lord will bless what we've heard. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would write your word upon our hearts especially when it comes to this matter of the law of God. There is so much ignorance and foolish thinking on this subject in our day and age, and we can even acknowledge so much ignorance and foolish thinking, even rebellion in our own hearts, even the hearts of those of us who confess these things from the heart. We still have that remaining sin that rises up against your law, that regrets it and resents it even. Forgive us for our sins. Instruct our minds and our hearts so that as we learn about your law, we will be able to say with the psalmist, Lord, how I love your law. And especially we ask that we might learn how to use the law in a good and right way so that it will point us to Christ and direct us to Christ and leave us seeing that we have no hope but Christ and showing us how perfect He is and how perfect was His obedience to all of your holy law. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.